Okay, let's take our Bibles and once again turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's been my design or even my desire from the beginning of this series to cover more ground in these messages than I am. And so what's new, right? But there's been just too much good stuff. Matter of fact, I would have liked to have covered some other things in the last message, but I felt that that particular topic that Nehemiah, or the material we did find in Nehemiah that we did deal with, was so pertinent for this time and age when we have a government and a Congress that's wanting to disarm the citizenry, that I needed to spend the majority and the biggest part of that message on that. So I didn't deal with some things that I would have liked to have dealt, that could have been dealt with as a result of what's in that particular message. But we're not covering a lot of ground, but we're covering a lot of hopefully good material that's blessing your lives. The book of Nehemiah has 13 chapters. Currently, we're on chapter 5, and this is part 5. So if we continue on the pace that we're going, that means that this will be a 13-part series. That's a warning that that's at least a possibility, and with me, that may be and certainly an inevitability. Although, I think that once we get about past halfway in this chapter, I do think we'll cover maybe as much as 2 chapters per message from that point on. We'll see. I'm not promising that. Nehemiah, and we, like I said, are at chapter 5. I've entitled this particular chapter, Sin in the Camp. The sin that's specified in this chapter is just one of 4 major sins that Nehemiah recognized that needed to be dealt with by the people of his day. Surprise, surprise. The same 4 sins are also those same 4 sins, the same 4 sins that Nehemiah does deal with in this particular book. Surprise, surprise, are also 4 of the major transgressions that this generation of Israelites, Celto-Saxon, Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples, need to deal with as well in order to rebuild the walls of the kingdom in the 20th and 21st century. Nothing illustrates the seriousness of sin in the camp than does the story of Achan and his sin. The whole house of Israel suffered as a result of one man's sin, if you know the story. At the time of Joshua, with the help of God, the city of Jericho had been easily conquered by the Israelites. Yet Ai, a city of less significance and less size, defeated Israel because of Achan's sin. Or you might say, because of sin in the camp. The point being that there is no point in dealing with our enemies until we're first willing to deal with our own sins. We are quite proficient at pointing our finger at everyone and everything under the sun for our woes. But let's just face it. God is going to keep providing us more and more thorny Edomites, more and more corrupt politicians, more and more tyrannical rulers, and more corrupt laws until we as a people, beginning with us as individuals, deal with our sin in the camp. We're the problem. Several places in the Scriptures we're told that Yeshua will be sitting at the right hand of Yahweh until His enemies are made a footstool for His people. Now, you think you know who that is, don't you? Until His enemies are made a footstool for His people. You think you know. Well, you just might be surprised, because sometimes Israel is identified as God's enemies and thus His footstool. Turn, if you will, to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations, the book, small book, following the book of Jeremiah, also written by the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and," listen carefully, "and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger." Who's he speaking of? The Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites or the Ammonites? No, not hardly. Israel is here identified as his footstool. And then we continue, and it makes it even more clear. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord has swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and has not pitied. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground, and he has polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He has cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about." Those are all the things we're hoping, that we're looking forward to him doing to our enemies. And yet God knows he has to deal with us first. And he'll use those enemies until we do, or until we respond to him. Verse 4, "He has bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of her palaces. He has destroyed his strongholds and has increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation," for which this book was properly and rightfully named Lamentations. The majority of the time, we are our own worst enemies. It's quite clear throughout God's Word that the others that we're so often likely to point the accusatory finger at have just been the means of God's disciplining a wayward wife whom he still loves and is trying to get to return to him. And I'll tell you this, or rather, Yahweh himself has made it quite clear in his Word. If we don't deal with our sins, then we haven't begun to see how bad it can get. Leviticus 26 is another narrative similar to Deuteronomy 28 regarding the blessings and the curses upon Israel dependent upon her either her obedience or disobedience to God's laws. If you would, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 26. Of course, I hope you're keeping your hand in Nehemiah as well as we're doing this. Leviticus 26, and I want to begin with verse 14 of this chapter. Verse 14, it says, But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, verse 15, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. Who knows what ague is? Is it egg? Well, you can tell I've seen that word a lot before. I can't even pronounce it right. A-G-U-E. I can't even find it in the dictionaries. New American Standard says fever. The burning fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Jump down to verses 23 and 24. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet 7 times more for your sins. In Deuteronomy 28:46, we're told that these and other curses were to be, quote, upon thee, or Israel, for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed or thy descendants forever. It was a sign. Indeed, she was Israel, because she was deemed being disciplined by her God. So if we're true Israel today, it's maybe not as prestigious a position as maybe you thought it was. at least when Israel is in rebellion. In Leviticus 26, four different times, I've read just two or three of them, but four different times we're told that if we don't hearken to Yahweh's chastening, i.e., if we don't repent of our transgressions and return to Yahweh, that Yahweh will punish us seven times more for our sins. If those down in Oklahoma or Texas think that the drought's been bad, if the Californians think the earthquakes they've experienced to date have been something, if those in the Midwest think that the floods that they've had in recent years have been tough, let me tell you that we haven't seen anything yet. If we don't deal with the sin in our camp, those things, I'm convinced, are only the beginning. God is true to His Word, and one thing is for certain, and that is that He's going to keep coming at us until we return to Him. It's up to us. We as a people can either do it the easy way, or God can make it more difficult on us. One way or the other, He's going to cause the remnant of His people to return. And I think He's just begun to deal with them. Well, Nehemiah knew that not only did the enemies from without need to be dealt with, but so did the sinners within. If you would, Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews," or the Judahites, "for there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth," or the famine. "There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Verse 6, Nehemiah speaking, and it says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." We'll stop there for just a little bit. The sin therein described is grave enough to make Nehemiah furious. Now, lending to a needy brother in and of itself was not a sin. As a matter of fact, God's law provided for such, tied in with the seventh year sabbatical, the sabbatical year, and the year of Jubilee. In such cases, it was a matter of kindness to loan to a needy brother. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, for example, says, "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." So why? The law provided, God provided in His law that the needy would be lent to. And in some cases, if they didn't have the means to be involved in that, they at least were provided by other means, by what was left, the gleanings in the field and the corners of the field when they were non-cultivated, or whatever the word would be. But so, in light of the fact of what I just read in Deuteronomy 15, why would Nehemiah be so angry? Well, because the lending practices at the time described in verse 5 resulted in bondage. The word bondage is translated from the Hebrew word kibosh. You might just keep that, the English word kibosh, in mind. And I'm sure it's derived from this Hebrew word. Kibosh was what the Hebrew word, that our English word in this particular case, bondage, was translated from. Strong's exhaustive concordance defines this word as a primary root to tread down, hence negatively to disregard, to conquer, subjugate, and violate. This is the only place in the Old Testament that this Hebrew word is translated bondage. In every other place except one, it is translated as either subdue or to subjugate. The lending practices that incited Nehemiah's ire was of the kind that totally subjugated the borrower, and thus was condemned by God himself. Verse 7 further identifies the sin. Verse 7, "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said to them, Ye exact usury every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them." Usury, the charging of interest in one's lending or banking practices. There's no question that such loans, or at least the one making such loans, were condemned by Yahweh. Turn, if you would, to Exodus, keeping your finger there. Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 and verse 25, where we find this. It says, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." Also, Leviticus 25, 35 through 37 says, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, and thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger, or a sojourner, that he may live with thee, take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God and thy brother, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase." And then Deuteronomy 23:19 says, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury." The further into the Pentateuch one goes, the more emphatic these statements become against usury. Nothing was to be loaned by usury. Why? Why was God so adamant about charging interest? Well, because any borrowing is enslaving. Any borrowing. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, couldn't be any clearer. It says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant," New American Standard, I believe, says, "slave to the lender." The borrower is a slave to the lender. Here's a cowboy's rendition of the same. "Too much debt doubles the weight on your horse and puts someone else in control of the reins." Not bad. Any loan is enslaving for the length of the loan. You are bound to the lender for the duration of the loan. You are indebted. And an indebted man is a fettered man. It's the same, for example, with sin. Sin is a debt, is it not? And until the debt is paid, you're a slave to the debt or the sin. However, when the debt is paid, the debtor, the one in bondage, is set free. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 makes that clear, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," no debt, "to them which are in the Christ Yeshua." Notice that I didn't say that have Yeshua the Christ in them, as so many people are preaching today, but instead, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua." And so it becomes important for us to know how to get into Christ. I've dealt with it previously, and for those in the tape ministry that need to know and want to know and should want to know, if they don't, how to get into Christ, there's only two places in the New Testament that tells us. Romans 6, 3 and 4, and I believe it's Colossians chapter 2. I would think it's important that we find that out. Because only for those in Christ, those who have got themselves into Christ, will there be no condemnation. Those who are not in Christ, there will be condemnation. But that's not the point. It is part of the point. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death." Sin and death. The debt's been paid, and thus we become free. It's not any different with any debt. The debtors are tied to the debt, or the one holding the note, until the debt is paid. Yet sometimes, as bad as debts are, it's more merciful for someone destitute to go into debt or indentured servanthood than to continue in the state of poverty. And so, God's law provides for lending institutions and indentureship. I don't know if it necessarily provides for lending institutions. I think God's intention is more that we as individuals open our hands. That's certainly what's made clear. But God does, in His law, provide for loaning to others in spite of the fact that any debt is enslavement to a point. But in some cases, it's merciful for that person to be put in that situation than the state that he's currently in. God's law provides for that, but never, never for usury. Once again, why? It's true, any loan is enslavement to a point, but usury promotes total, never-ending slavery. Rather than finally liberating the impoverished person, which is what God had in mind, usury just further enslaves them or steals from them what possessions they own. In other words, usury makes matters worse instead of better, just the opposite of what God had in mind for loans. Usury amounts to theft because it's debt, in essence, that can never be paid. Someone always comes out on the short end of it. Now, for the person who's never before had it explained, let me do so. You might say that usury is based on the non-existing dollar. If you're the banker and you own all the money in existence, let's say $10, and you lend that $10 out, $1 at a time, to your fellow farmer or to the farmers and the businessmen in your area, requiring that each pay back that dollar plus 1 cent in interest. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, 1 cent in interest. Doesn't sound bad at all. But let's just say that's the case. Those debts still become impossible to meet. Why? You know the reason, I think most of you here. Because there's only $10 in existence. Even if it is only 1 cent interest that's charged, there's still only $1 in existence. And those debts demand $10.10 in payment. And now you should be able to see why usury at any rate is theft. Because whether the loan demands 1 cent or $1 in interest, there's only $10 in existence. Or whatever the amount may be. It doesn't matter what amount you use. I'm just using $10 to make it a little bit simpler. And you are unable to meet the payment. If you are unable to meet the payment, the banker gets your truck, your house, your land, or whatever else you have as substance. Because in the original loan transaction, your friendly banker required collateral just in case or in the likelihood that you couldn't make your loan payment. Now, possibly you were fortunate enough through some trading or business transaction to acquire $1 and 1 cent or more from your fellow farmer or businessman. And consequently, you were able to meet your loan payment. But think about that. What did that do to the other 9 borrowers? It put them in greater jeopardy of losing their property, because now there's 9 borrowers less with even less money available to pay their loans. And so eventually someone or many someones loses. And the banker, the usurer, ends up with all the real substance in the land. So now can you see with that? I mean, that's very simplified, and sometimes you need to hear that over and over again to really understand what's really been saying. I know that was the case for me, because we're so used to the interest way of doing things in banks, usury as it should be identified, that we can't understand how it could be another way and why that could be so evil. I mean, after all, they're helping people in need, but are they? No, someone always loses. You should be able to see from that why God would condemn such banking practices and why Nehemiah became so infuriated over it. Such banking practices are just a clever way for the usurer to end up with your substance, that which is of value. Someone once explained it in the following fashion. A banker is a man who lends you an umbrella when the weather is fair and takes it away from you when it rains. And if he's a usurer, he takes your coat as well. Now don't kid yourself. Bankers understand that what you carry around in your pocket or the figures in their ledger book don't represent real wealth. If that were the case, then they would ask you to meet your loan with more paper, quote-unquote, money that you create yourself, since your paper money should be just as valuable as that which the government, quote-unquote, creates. That is, as long as your paper money is of the same weight and size as the government's, thus worth the same. Because remember, the government's money is no longer backed by gold or silver or anything. So in essence, if it's worth the cost of the paper it's printed upon, consequently, your quote-unquote money that you create should be worth just as much as the quote-unquote money the government creates, quote-unquote. Nothing, or next to nothing, and the bakers know it, thus they don't want your paper quote-unquote money or the government's quote-unquote money. They want you to be unable to meet your loan requirements so that they can have your truck, your land, your property, or whatever else they can seize that's worth something. We've now reached the seven dwarf stage of taking out a mortgage. When you go into the bank, you're bashful. When you hear mortgages are still available, you're happy. When you're told the rate, you're grumpy. And if you accept it, you're dopey. Doesn't that explain it pretty well? Of course, Yahweh's prohibition against usury was only applicable to Old Covenant times. That's at least what one is led to believe when one takes a look at most 20th century churches. First, most churches would do everything possible in trying to get their local banker to place membership with them. I mean, not only is he a prestigious person in the community, but he's also one of the more wealthier ones, and thus can contribute more to your church. And so most churches will do anything, or would do anything, if they had a chance of getting their banker to place membership in their church, i.e., that is everything short of demanding that they repent of their wickedness. Secondly, it is an extremely small number of pulpits from which you will hear this sin preached against. My question is why? Have the consequences of usury all of a sudden changed, or all of a sudden did change from the time that Yeshua died on the cross? Are the consequences different now than they were? Has Yahweh's morality changed to where he no longer cares whether we're enslaved? Or to where theft no longer offends him? Well, that's what, in essence, you're declaring if you say that God's laws regarding usury have changed. Now, I know all about the passage that is often employed to say that, see, Yeshua changed the law regarding usury. However, in reality, Yeshua just further establishes Yahweh's prohibition against usury. Let's look at the passage in question. Turn to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, Christ Yeshua is speaking, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." So what did the servant here, according to that verse, just accuse the nobleman who represents Yeshua of? First of all, in the King James Version, he uses the word, "I knew that you were an austere man." Well, that simply, he was accusing him of being severe or cruel. But what else did he accuse him of in this passage? You look at it closely and you'll see that this servant accused the nobleman, or was accusing Yeshua, of being a thief. Isn't that what taking up that which you didn't lay down and reaping where you didn't sow is? He was accusing him of being a theft. And how did Yeshua, or thief, and how did Yeshua respond to this servant's excuse and insinuation? Look at the first part of verse 22. "And he said, and he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant." In other words, he was to be judged based on what he just said. Verse 22 again. "And he saith unto them, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up." By the way, the word "knewest" there could have just as easily and been better translated, "considereth." "Thou considered that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid down, and reaping that I did not sow." Continuing verse 23, "Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" Or to put it another way, based on what you said, if you, my servant, considered me, your master, a thief, then why, at the very least, didn't you put my money in a bank and steal for me by interest? Isn't that what he was saying? It is amazing how the pulpits across this land have completely turned around the meaning of that passage, because they don't read it for what it says. They read it at only a surface level, and they say, "See, Yeshua changed the morality of God when it comes to usury. Theft is now okay." When in fact, Yeshua made it very clear. He says, "You'll be judged from what you just accused me of. If you regarded me a thief, then you, my servant, should have stole for me. And the least you could have done was put it in a bank and drawn interest." In no fashion was Yeshua condoning interest banking. Instead, he was identifying it for what it was: theft. Plain and simple. The great reformer Martin Luther understood and put it this way. One he often spoke of, from what I understand, on this subject, and this is probably just one of the quotes. Martin Luther, quote, "The heathen, out of the natural reason..." In other words, what he's going to say here is that the heathen sometimes have more sense than even the Christians. He says, "The heathen, out of the natural reason and understanding, were able to render an account that an usurer is a threefold thief and murderer. But we that are Christians hold them in such honor and esteem that in a manner we adore and worship them. No regard is had, and what scorn and derision thereby we procure to the name of a Christian and to Christ himself. For although we were not Christians, yet natural sense and reason tells us that an usurer is a murderer. For whoso sucks the maintenance of another, the same not only robs and steals, but also he commits even as a great a murder as he that starves and utterly destroys one. This does an usurer, and in the meantime sits in his chair, whereas he justly ought to hang on the gallows. and be devoured by so many ravens as he has stolen shillings, if otherwise so much flesh were on him that so many ravens might be able to piece it and to part it out. Cato, the usurer's enemy, said, quote within a quote, "Little thieves lie stocked, ironed in prisons, but great thieves ride prancing in silks and chains of gold," end of quote within a quote. "But so much as we neither punish nor strive against them, therefore without doubt in the end we together with the usurers shall pay sweetly to it," end of quote. Now, Martin Luther understood a whole lot more than most of our pulpits across this land. Now, I should say that he did make one mistake, and that he at least insinuated that usury was a capital crime, in fact, in which it wasn't. I've dealt with that in other passages because many of our people have concluded from Ezekiel 18 that usury is a capital crime, when in fact the context does not prove that, nor does anything else in the Scriptures. But the fact is, he did understand that it was at least theft, and that it should be, that they should be looked upon instead of as princes, our high princes in our country. They should be looked upon as common thieves. This is a guy who would pickpocket your wallet. Consequently, with all of this, it should be understood that usury is just as much a transgression of God's law, just as much a sin now as it was in Nehemiah's day. So, what was Nehemiah's response to this sin? Back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, and beginning with verse 7. Let's go with verse 6. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said to them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said to them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, or Judahites, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil, that ye exact of them." In those five verses, we find a sixfold response to this sin, which provides us with a great biblical precedent for dealing with any sin. First, the sin was identified. You know, one cannot be expected to repent of that which he does not know is sin. So, it's time that the pulpits in our land start preaching against this particular sin, because it's just as rampant today, probably more so than it was in Nehemiah's day. They need to start identifying it as sin instead of patting those who promote such on the back as if they're some high priestess or priest in our country today. And if you attend a church in which your preacher doesn't do so, then it's time for you to educate your preacher. Second, Nehemiah got righteous backing. The latter part of verse 7, he says, "And I set a great assembly against them." It's basically the same principle that we find in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where we find this. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall not neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Nehemiah knew that this particular sin, and because he was dealing with some of the more wealthy and thus more influential people in the kingdom, that he had to have some backing in order to bring pressure to bear upon them. And thus, in this particular case, he got some righteous men and brought pressure to bear. Third, he convicted them of their sin. Verse 8, he exposed them as being no different than the heathen, whom they indeed despised. Fourth, he reminded them of God's judgment. Verse 9. Fifth, he called for their repentance. Leave off this usury, he said. And sixth, he required fruits of their repentance. In this particular case, as found in verse 11, restitution. Those six responses to sin can and should be applied by us to any sin found in the camp. Identify the sin, procure godly backing if you can, convict the sinner, remind them of the judgment, call for repentance, and expect fruits of repentance. And really, maybe it should be a sevenfold response, because first we should be infuriated at the sin, as Nehemiah was as well. Those six or seven are the responses we should take it as a biblical precedent in how to deal with sin in the camp. And so how did the users of Nehemiah's day respond? Look at verses 12 and 13. Then said they, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised Yahweh. And the people did according to this promise. O Lord, hasten the day when we will see the same. Because as it was in Nehemiah's day, usury is one of the major crimes destroying the kingdom today as well. Verses 14 through 19, through the end of the chapter, appear to be provided to us in order to demonstrate that Nehemiah as a leader did not require anything of anyone else that he himself hadn't already been an example in. In other words, he was nothing like the Pharisees, whom Yeshua denounced for binding heavy loads upon others, and who themselves were unwilling to even lift their little finger to do the same that they were requiring of others. Nehemiah was instead like the converted Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 these words. He says, "Be followers," or New American Standard, "be imitators of me, as I also am of the Christ." Verses 14, beginning with verse 14 and through the end of the chapter, we find this. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, and from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews or Judahites and rulers, besides those that came into us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep, one every day, in order for Nehemiah to feed himself and for all of those who sat at his table." You think, well, this is going to cost the people a lot, isn't it? Verse 18, "Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this I required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah, obviously, and you think about his previous position, and probably, very likely, at least possibly, still being paid as the king's cupbearer of Persia. Nehemiah was obviously a wealthy man, as was the Apostle Paul at different times. And we find in a couple different cases, as we read the writings of Paul, that he did the same, or took similar action. Nehemiah was obviously a wealthy man, and did not require, or did not demand his rightful governor's salary, as it were, which he wasn't in need of, and which would have just furthered the impoverishment of the people. How different from many of our leaders today. No matter how wealthy they become, they continue to look for more, continue to rob it from the people, to continue to demand that they pay the last cent that they can build their own pocketbooks. Instead, as a leader, Nehemiah set an example for them to follow. You may not be in a position of leadership. You may yet be young, though there aren't many of those here amongst us. However, it should be our goal to do the same nonetheless. In closing, let us be animated by what Paul wrote to the youthful Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we find it says, "Let no man despise thy youth, or thy old age, if it applies. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." And then verse 15 and 16, it says, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Amen. Let the sin in the camp be dealt with, and let each of us set an example to follow. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again for Your Word. We're thankful for Your grace and mercy upon us. We just ask, O Lord, that the example set for us in the book of Nehemiah by Nehemiah himself and the people of that land, that, Father, it'd be an example that we indeed could see and understand and follow, that we ourselves would become examples that others could imitate as we imitate Christ, as Paul himself said. Let it be so, Father. Let us deal with the sin in our camp, which begins with each of us dealing with the sin in our own lives. Let us repent and return to Your laws, and more importantly, to You as we do so. Father, servants unto You, that You can use, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Let it be so, and let us rebuild the walls of the kingdom. Now, in this day, the 20th century, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.